Okay. So as I mentioned last week, we started looking at the last five chapters of the book of Judges. And the last five chapters of the book of Judges are things you don't see. They're not high on the list of things preached by sermons. Gotta figure out why that's squealing. We get other stuff in the Bible that's a little more upbeat. But I want to say that if you're not familiar with some of the things about studying the Word of God, I want to read for you 2 Timothy verses 15 through 17, 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, which means God-inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are pretty ugly situations. And why does God give them to us? I think God gives them to us to understand what happens when we don't follow what He has laid out for us and what kind of trouble the human spirit gets into. And last week we looked at two things that were happening in Israel after the period of Judges, after the time of Samson. And the two problems they had is they never turned back to God. And the two things that grew out of that, the first one was false religion, and we talked about that last week. And false religion is created and celebrated when people don't revere and honor God and don't follow His word. The second thing is moral absolutes begin to disappear. And if you've never related the book of Judges to our own country, I think you can probably, you'll recognize some things. We talked about false religion last week. I won't replay all that. You can listen to last week's lesson if you want to hear it. But you know, the four things that it does is it's religion is stimulated by convenience. So people don't do things because they're hard. They do them because they're easy. And if you're selling products like in marketing, you want to make it easy for people to buy them and do them and all that. But in the biblical world, you don't trade away the scriptural authority for convenience. When you do, you get a lot of people, but you don't get any Bible study, you don't get any depth. And so false religion is stimulated by personal convenience. It's also concealed by religious appearance and form. Anybody can look religious. You can wear a robe, you can look religious, you can do whatever. You can have all the right words. We looked at the Levite last time who had the right words, knew what to say, but he had no authority to be a priest outside of the land of Shiloh or Bethel where the ark was kept. And yet he did, and so he created a false religion with the appearance of being okay. The other side of it is disobedience to God motivates it, and the more you're disobedient, the less you're concerned about that being an issue with God. We certainly see that in today's culture in America. You know, people don't even think about God. He's not a subject on their mind. If you ask people, you know, quit the man on the street type interviews, most of them would not have God as anybody in their life that determines what they do or how they do it. And then we talked about the fact that it's attracted to superstitions, and you know, we talked about spiritualism and crystals and all the forms of spiritualism, which are not Holy Spirit based, but you know, we're our own God, we can heal ourselves, we're all of the Eastern-based mysticism that comes in. And all of those things we talked about in the two chapters we studied last week. Today we're going to move to the second part of that discussion, which is the discussion about moral absolutes. And if you actually sat down, did any of you read the last three chapters of Judges? Well, if you do, you'll understand very quickly why this is not a subject preached by very many preachers or studied by very many people that study. But again, if we're going to study the whole counsel of God, we have to take the difficult passages and deal with them squarely, as opposed to pass them off and not deal with them, because we do have difficult situations in our lives. All of us do. Our families do, and we have to understand the biblical underpinnings for how we deal with them. And so, we see today pretty much the rejection of the Word of God in the public square. We've seen a lot of that take place. And I want to start by asking you to turn to Judges chapter 19. And again, remember the good, the bad, and the ugly as we go through here. Chapter 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Again, this is a saying that's repeated time and time and time again in the last five chapters, meaning they had no civil authority. They had no one to tell them how to do anything. They had no constitution. They had no laws. They had nobody to enforce anything. Now, Levite is one of the priestly class, lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. This guy probably had multiple wives. He had multiple concubines, if you will, or harlots. And he actually married this one, but that was common practice in that day. And the other thing I'll say is, anytime you have a society that goes away from biblical authority and goes away from the teaching of God, women in particular are treated like possessions. They're treated like cattle. They're not given any decision making. They're not given any, they can't get an education. You see that in the world today. I mean, it's very plain. Why people don't react to that like they should, I don't know. But, one of the commentators was making a comment, and he said, when you follow the Word of God, women are restored to their rightful place in terms of, being equal decision makers and having a role in all applications. And he said, and all the women said, and they all said amen. And he said, all the men better say amen. It was kind of a, funny thing, but it is commonplace. We see it today. We didn't see it so much in our face until the Muslim nations begin to rise. And now we begin to see that not only in foreign lands, but with Sharia law here, we're beginning to see it creep into America. And that's a big issue for us to understand that, America is ruled by our Constitution. We're not ruled by religious law, whether it's Baptist or Sharia. We're not ruled by religious law. We're ruled by a constitution and a set of laws. It's what makes us a republic, a land of laws and not of men or women. So that's important for us. But, in this day and time, that was not the case. So you have to sort of understand the context for when this was written to understand some of the things about it. And verse 2 says, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. So, I don't know how he got her. I don't know what the process was, but they moved up into the hill country of Ephraim, up into the mountains away from Judah, probably 50 or 60 miles away from Judah, maybe more. And she was unfaithful to him there. We don't know anything about that, but my guess is she couldn't deal with that, and so she ran back to her father's house back in Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. And after she'd been there for 4 months, her husband went to her. Now, your translation may be a little different. Mine says to persuade her to return. The actual word there means to speak gently or to speak to her heart. So he went back to try to get her to come back to him. But we don't know how this situation, we don't know their relationship, how it healed or didn't heal. We only know some results. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, so they were married, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got up early and prepared to leave, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. So the two of them sat to eat and drink together, and afterwards the girl's father said, please stay tonight and enjoy yourself. And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. He actually stays there 5 nights, kind of a continuing thing. On the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, refresh yourself, wait until afternoon. So the two of them ate together. They did a lot of eating and drinking and refreshing, for this 5 days. Then when the man with his concubine and servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here, and the next day, and the day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine and his manservant. So picture this. He goes back to Jerusalem, or he goes back to the area where, you know, in the land of Judah, and he gets his wife. And you don't know what their relationship is. You don't understand any of that. You don't know how mad they are, or what drove her to do what she did, or what drove him to do what he did. But you know that they left together. And he heads away, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. At that point, it's called Jebus because it was owned by the Jebusites. And you remember, maybe you don't remember, but you know, David bought the threshing floor, and you know, he bought it, which is up on Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount. And so it became a Jewish possession at that time, legally, through legal means, not just the grant from God. But at that time, it was called Jebus for the Jebusites, or Jerusalem. So they set out, and it's dark, and they decide to stop. And they're in an area without Jewish towns. So let me see here. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let us stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." And the master didn't want to do that. We don't know what his name is. His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We'll go on to Gilba." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gilba or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So you wouldn't know this until you read further along, but these two cities were in the territory of the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin. And that becomes very important as we read the following verses to go on. So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went in and sat at the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. So in that Semitic culture, any traveler, the first person to see the traveler typically would ask them to come spend the night. It was kind of a hospitality ritual that they went through, but nobody in the town did this. So they set out by the public square where they could get water and drink water and wait for somebody to come invite them, and no one does. And then towards the end of the day, as it's getting dark, a farmer comes in. And it says, "That evening an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gilba," the men of the place were Benjamites, "came in from his work in the fields. He looked and saw the traveler in the city square, and the old man asked, 'Where are you going? Where'd you come from?' He answered, 'We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house.'" So, you know, he's kind of making an appeal here. And he says, "We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the maid servant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." And the farmer says, "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, and don't spend the night in the square." So he took them to his house, fed his donkeys, and they had washed their feet. They had something to eat and drink. So, I mean, some things here you'll kind of remember. Washing of the feet is kind of a sign of hospitality, to get the dust off the feet and the legs to come in and eat. And so the farmer did all of those kind of things for them, fed their donkeys, got them all settled, got them in the house. And we see something happen here which harkens back to what we would call Sodom and Gomorrah. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men, my translation says wicked men, yours may say something else, of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house so we can have sex with him." A couple things I want to talk about. Wicked men here really refers to you know, people of the territory, people that lived there, who were wicked. Pounding on the door, the word really means throwing yourself at the door, pounding as hard as you can throw. And of course, they're asking him to bring out the man who came. Let me just make a point here, because you may think, well, this is like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is, except for one thing. In Sodom and Gomorrah, those who did these evil acts were not part of the tribes of Israel. They were pagans living in the land, and that was part of the pagan worship, you know, all the homosexuality and all that kind of stuff. These are Benjamites. They're circumcised children of God. They are part of the Israeli tribe. And now it's pretty clear to see two things, really. One is that the sin that was outside the nation has now moved inside the nation. The other thing that you'll see later on is this is apparently fairly normal behavior and is tolerated by the Benjamites. So we go from kind of a bad situation to a worse situation. And it says, the owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing." Here's the part that always gets us as we read this. "Look here, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." You do understand that even though they were married, they were still considered kind of property. And so they don't, all the men there don't want anything to happen to the men, but the women they're less concerned about. But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside. My Bible is very charitable. The word sent here means shoved, pushed. So you can just imagine she's kicking and screaming. He takes her to the door, opens it, shoves her out, and slams the door. They raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. Doesn't tell you this here, but she's dead. She died there. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let's go." There was no answer. Of course, she was dead. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. You know, we see here evil in many forms. We see utter callousness of people towards the lives of another. We see utter contempt for people showing its way. We see, you know, rampant homosexuality. We see apostasy in the city. We see all of the things that are rampant in this time, as they were in the days of Noah, in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he comes out, you know, he doesn't come out and say, "Oh my gosh, how are you? You know, are you okay?" and kneel down. He tells her to get up, and when she can, he just picks her up and puts her on his donkey, and he rides off. Pretty hard to read. And I guess what I would ask you to do is don't think about the situation. Think about why God has put it in here and what is important for us to understand as we look at these kind of hard verses to read. It gets worse. Verse 29, when he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts, and sent them into the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the days the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." So what he does is he takes her body and he cuts it up into 12 parts, and he sends, they didn't have UPS ground or anything, you know, so he sends them by courier to all the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're aghast at it. They don't know what to make of it. They don't understand it either, but they all decide this is a horrible thing. It cannot be tolerated in the land of Israel, and they're going to do something about it, and they go to the Lord and say, "Tell us what to do." In verse 20, it says, or chapter 20, then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, tell us how this awful thing happened. So they were talking to the Levite. So he says, so the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gilba in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gilba came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd act and disgraceful act in Israel. It's interesting how some acts are considered worse than others. He didn't kill her, but he did cut her up, you know, and sent her along. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. Don't we do this today? We have outrage, just total outrage at some things. And other things, we just let them go. We don't think about them. And that's no different with us and them. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict. So the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go home, not one of us will return to his house, but now this is what we'll do to Gilba. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. The lot is where they choose who starts the fight. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000. We'll get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gilba and Benjamin, we can give them what they deserve for all the vileness done in Israel. So all the men of Israel got up together and united as one man against the city. So they were taking 10% of all the men in Israel, aside from Benjamin, and they were going to go give it to the Benjamites. And so they do. Verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gilba so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. So they didn't go to kill all the Benjamites. They went to find who did this, and they were going to put them to death. But look at what happens next. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gilba to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gilba. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. I'm not sure what all that means. But each of them could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. Couple things I want to say here. What's clear is when you disobey God, you do have all the problems we mentioned before about false religions. But when you do away with moral absolutes, when the word of God does not matter and people do what's right in their own sight and they don't have any regard for God at all, it degenerates finally into civil war. And people want to do their own thing, and they don't want anybody telling them what they can and can't do. And that's the problem here with the Benjamites. They weren't going to give up the people who did this. Why? Because it was normalized in the land. It was part of their culture now. They didn't see anything wrong with it. They were okay with it. And I don't want to make a bridge too far here, but when you look at today and you look at America, you see a lot of similarities in this chapter, in these chapters of Judges. I mean, first of all, you see false religions everywhere. You see pale imitations of God. You see false gods. You see all kinds of people who are denying the word of God and what it means, who saying, well, it really doesn't mean that, or that's just fable, that's not part of it. You know, we've had long discussions about that, and I'm not going to rehash that. But the other thing you see is a disregard for the word of the Lord, disregard for the truth, the absolute truth. And what you have today is outrage over things. You know, the bathroom bills that are passed, you know, about, I don't know why you can't have male, female, whatever, and let those go to the whatever. I don't know why you can't do that, but obviously that's not acceptable. They want us to be acceptable of all the aberrations and treat them as though they're totally normal in every respect. And the same with homosexuality. It's become normal. It's become celebrated. You can't go anywhere without that being celebrated. And so that's happening here in our very face. And the other side of it is you can see very plainly that as we go down this path further, what's happening is we're getting into an area where there is no middle ground. Nobody will come to the middle and have a discussion. You're either a racist, a homophobe, or whatever you say or do, you can't have a conversation anymore. And I don't want to say we're leading to civil war, but we are leading to some great battles that are going to happen in our civilization if we don't, make some changes in what we're doing. And that was the same with the Benjamites. So they come to fight, and I'm going to read some of this fairly quickly because it's not complicated, but to get it all in, I need to read it. So in verse 18, the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." Judah was also the tribe, as you recall, from the first book of Judges that went to fight, for their inheritance as well. The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gilba. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites, took up battle positions against them at Gilba. Benjamites came out of Gilba and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. These numbers are staggering when you really think about it. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves in the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we go up again into battle against the Benjamites?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time when the Benjamites came out from Gilba to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, where they sat weeping before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. It's kind of interesting, as an aside, I don't know whether you remember 9/11, when we had 9/11, but on 9/10, nobody cared about the Lord. On 9/11, and for a few months afterwards, people filled churches. They prayed, they lamented, all that stuff. But over time, it sort of drifted away. And so it's amazing to me that these Jews, who had no concern for God whatsoever, now, because they're having their teeth kicked in by the Benjamites, are now praying and fasting and doing all the things the Lord has asked them to do. And it says, the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. So between Bethel and Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant was there. Those were the two places where God was supposed to dwell. And they asked, "Shall we go up again to battle with the Benjamin, our brother, or not?" And the Lord said, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." Then Israel set an ambush around Gilboa. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gilboa as they had done before. Benjamites came out to meet them. They were drawn away from the city and began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the roads, one leading to Bethel and the other to Gilboa. While the Benjamites were saying, "Well, we're defeating them again just as before," the Israelites were saying, "Let's retreat and draw them away from the city onto the roads." All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up position at Baal Tamar, and the Israelites and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gilboa. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gilboa. The fighting was so heavy, Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100, pretty precise, 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gilboa. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gilboa, spread out, and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they would send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in battle. So they went to fight them. All the Benjamites came out to fight them. And while they were fighting them, of course, all the heavy-duty Israelites came to fight them. And they had a group that went back into the city and set it on fire. And so the city's on fire. The Benjamites turn around and see the city on fire. They know they're beaten. And as they start heading back, the Israelites just swarm onto them and kill almost all of them. And it says, the Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel. This is kind of a recap. About 30, and they said, "We're defeating them as in the first battle." But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw that smoke of the whole city going up into the sky. Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized disaster had come upon them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert. But they could not escape the battle, and the men of Israel who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gilboa on the east. 18,000 more Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled towards the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 more men along the roads. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Gideon and struck down 2,000 more. I haven't added all this up, but there's probably 35,000 that are dead. On that day, well, here you go, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters, but 600 turned and fled into the desert, into the rocks of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. Men of Israel went back to Benjamin, put all the town to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. I'm going to stop here because I'd like to do 21 today, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to wait and do it next week. So let me tell you kind of what happens. So all the Israelites have come and they've vanquished the Benjamites. They've killed all the men except 600 of them. So they get up and they go back and thank God, and they begin to feel guilty because they've just about decimated a whole tribe of Israelites. And so they begin to feel guilty, and all of them had taken a pledge that they would not give any of their daughters to a Benjamite. And of course, that when they pledged things, they became, you know, it's like, I have spoken, it is it, you know. And yet they felt terrible because when they gathered the tribes of Israel, the Benjamites weren't there because they were afraid, and B, there was only 600 of the men left. So they devise a scheme to get wives for the Benjamites and not violate their little promise that they had made to one another. And that is chapter 21, and we're going to take a look at that next week. And I'll do kind of a summary of the book of Judges next week too. But the book of Judges is such an interesting book. It shows cycles of grace and cycles of sin. And we've seen all through that, when the cycle of sin got bad enough, then the Israelites prayed to God, he would send them a judge to bring them out of their misery. But that didn't last. As soon as the judge died, they went right back to sin. And when it got bad enough, they prayed for a judge and they got another judge. And we went through 13 judges Samson. And after that, they didn't have any more judges. And they just descended into the situation we find today. But I guess my point is that regardless of where we sink as a civilization, if we will turn back to God, his grace will bring us back. He did it to them many, many times. And we see today that was not the end of the nation of Israel. They're back today in their land. Of course, it's a whole different time and place, and they're back in the land because God's promise was they'd be back in the land, when the state of Israel was to be reformed. And so they are. But God is not finished with them yet. And I guess as I look at it from our perspective, what do we learn? We learn that, you know, we're kind of on a path similar to them. We're on a path of apostasy in the churches. You know, there are whole denominations, and I won't get into which ones they are, but there are whole denominations that have turned away from the Bible in the sense that they have said certain things in the Bible that we know are truth don't matter. They're not true any longer, and they just don't believe them. And if you think sin is just outside, away from the church, it isn't. It's inside the church, right under our noses, and it's happening every day. And, you know, we as the people of God need to A, understand that, B, decide what we're going to do about it, if anything. You know, how are we going to deal with that? And I think the book of Judges teaches us some strong lessons. If we don't follow God's plan, what happens to us, A, as a nation, and B, as individuals. And we'll conclude this next week, and we'll talk about you know, some of the things that are going on here. But anybody have any questions? Or again, it's pretty easy to understand why this is not the top 10 sermon things in the Bible, because it's difficult. You know, we've seen murder, we've seen all sorts of homosexual behavior, we've seen, you know, just immense cruelty to people, we've seen civil war, we've seen all kinds of things that are apostasy, you know, falling away from God's word. All these things are in place in this time and place in Israel. And I think God puts these in our view to both tell us that there's hope, but also warn us if we don't do something about where we are. There's limits to what we can do as individuals, but certainly, you know, God has told us to hold on, to keep what we have, to keep ourselves pure, to try to do the things that God has called us to do, to be faithful even in the time of distress that we're in now. So I'll leave it at that, and we'll get upstairs. Any questions or thoughts, comments, tomatoes, anything? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you put these tough verses in the Bible for us. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given them to us, if for no other reason, to help us understand that these things are part of life, and that if we allow ourselves to fall into these traps of disavowing you and taking you out of the public square and taking you out of every facet of our life and giving up moral absolutes, which are clear in the biblical record, that we will pay a price for that. And not only will we pay a price, but our nation will pay a price, our church will pay a price. Lord, we pray that as we look at ourselves, that you'll give us the strength and power to go forward. You'll give us the wisdom to be able to see these things and to be able to not fall prey to them. Lord, we'll be able to follow you in the way you've laid it out. Lord, you ask for our obedience. You ask us to follow your word. You ask us to pray and just do what you've asked us to do, and that you will take care of the other things. And Lord, we lean on you for that. We pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks, for those that sing, those that pray, those that have any part in the service. We just pray that everyone who comes to hear will reach a point in the service where something speaks to our heart, and that we'll take it to our own center of our heart and use it to make ourselves better and more suited for your purpose. Lord, we pray it now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.